Turn to an unusual kind of psalm, a psalm of lament, psalm of complaint to God. Now we will be in Psalm 44, but as we begin, open to Psalm 142. We'll read from Psalm 142 in just a moment. We live in a world cursed because of sin. We sometimes among Christians talk about living in a Genesis 3 world. And a reason for saying Genesis 3 is because in Genesis 1 and 2, the world was very, very good. There was no sin. There was no curse. Then in Genesis 3, man sinned, and through sin, the creation was cursed. The book of Ecclesiastes follows up on that, a whole book dedicated to the futility of life, what it calls under the sun. Life under the sun that we see in the sky is a cursed life. As a result, we grumble. We complain. You know it's a sin-cursed world simply by the fact that complaining is a practice among mankind. But among the faithful who seek not to complain because of the effects of sin and the curse in this world, for those of us who believe God, we turn our complaint into prayer, or at least we ought to. And that is where you get the songs of lament, the psalms of lament. Songs pouring out our complaints for the sin-cursed world, but not complaining to one another, not grumbling, but praying to the God who is over all. Think about the Exodus when Israel was exiting Egypt by God's gracious good hand. And they haven't gone very far in Exodus 17 when they grumbled. Remember, we looked at that briefly last time. The people thirsted for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It says they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's often the sinful response to living in a sin-cursed world. Does God actually love us or not? Is he with us or is he not? Now, if instead of complaining and testing the Lord, they had turned it into a prayer, it would go something like this. Lord, thank you for delivering us from Egypt. Let's not forget that. We know you are always with us because you have promised that to us repeatedly. So please, would you provide water, for we are parched and suffering, unable to get what we so desperately need. That is the difference between what we will call complaining and pouring out your complaint to the Lord. We don't quite want to say complaining to the Lord. That wouldn't sound right. But Psalm 142 uses this terminology of complaining, pouring out my complaints, it's a different way of saying it, to the Lord. Psalm 142, verse 1, it's a Masque of David when he was in the cave. It's a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him, I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. And he goes on to explain it. Isn't that very, very different to complaining? David's saying, why am I in a cave again? I've been anointed as king. Why is Saul chasing after me? Of all the places I can be in Israel, a cave? Are you with me or not? That would be complaining. But when his spirit faints within him, he pours out whatever he would otherwise have complained about. He pours it out to the Lord, and he ends his complaint by saying, you know my way. These are not only affirmations of our difficult sin-cursed life, they are also affirmations of our knowledge of God. These are called psalms or prayers of lament. Psalms or prayers of complaint. And perhaps one of the more expressive pouring out of your complaints to the Lord in the Psalter is Psalm 44. So turn there for the rest of our time this morning. Psalm 44. There's a bit of an interesting factor of interest in studying Psalms like this, because we don't always know what to do with them. It doesn't sound right reading them always. But there's some great significance for us, especially in Psalm 44, as a church going through many different trials. As Christians, we are not those who ignore the troubles of life. In fact, we understand it better than anyone else. And so how do we express faith in times of great distress? Psalm 44, let's read it together. To the choir master, Maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenants. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. We probably know what to do with the first 8 verses. And then the psalm changes. And it becomes this great lament, pouring out his complaint to the Lord over the distress that has come upon them. And he knows that God's hand was in it. For God's hand is in all things. Some of us easily resonate with that section of the psalm because we are in distress, and every night we pour out our distress to the Lord. We try and refrain from the sin of grumbling and complaining and turn to the Lord instead. For some of us, we look at it and say, I don't even feel right reading it. Accusing God of all these things, telling God to wake up. This psalm, perhaps more than some of the other lament psalms, really shows us what is required of a man or a woman who can lament biblically. It's not a common practice in Christianity at large, because Christianity at large is consumed with a fascination of greed and success and health. But true faith understands laments. And so by breaking up this psalm in its various sections, I believe there are three requirements of the man or woman to turn our complaining into laments, into the prayers of laments. There are three requirements that we as Christians need to cultivate in our hearts so that we can, in times of great distress, pour out our heart to God in faith and not test them through our grumbling. The first requirement to turn complaining into prayer is to believe God's strength. To believe God's strength. The psalmist starts here by tracing God's strength in the past, God's previous strength. He's later going to doubt whether it's still present, but he starts by tracing God's previous evidences of tremendous power. Verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did they their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. He believes God's strength, and he traces it in the past. And he says, we have heard of a powerful God. Now he's speaking, and he knows he's speaking to that same God. But he starts by saying, I do believe that you are a God of great strength, because there are past evidences of it. Verse 1 is no doubt referring to the Exodus out of Egypt. In Exodus 12 and 13, the Israelites are told, when your kid one day asks you, what's the sign of the Passover and things like that, then tell him that God with his mighty arm has rescued you out of Egypt. And 1,000 years later, well, not quite 1,000 years, I guess, 400 years later, David is writing, and it seems all the generations had been faithful to some degree. Every child who asked, why are we doing these things every year? The fathers have told them of God's mighty hand. He says, we heard it from our fathers. Deuteronomy 6 again. When your son asks you, tell him about God's power. David had heard from God's power, of God's power, from his father Jesse, who had as a child asked his father about it and had heard about it. Verse 1 is primarily the time of Moses, the Exodus and the 40 years in the desert. Mighty acts of God, the most famous in all of history, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 talks about driving out the nations, afflicting the peoples. Those are the peoples of Canaan. It's the time of Joshua. But them you planted, but them you set free. In Joshua, the Lord had driven out the nations and planted them as his own people on the land. Then in the book of Judges, he had afflicted the peoples, but every time in Judges you see again that the people of Israel had rest for 40 years or something like that. He had driven out the nations, he had afflicted the people, but he planted Israel on the promised land, and then continually when they were afflicted, he set them free. What was the cause of all this magnificent deliverance out of Egypt, travel to the promised land of 40 years, conquering the land, and then staying in the land and trying to weed out all the issues there in the time of the judges? What was the cause of all that power? Well, it most certainly wasn't Israel. They left Egypt with the riches of Egypt as slaves. They had no power. They entered the promised land with Jericho being the icon of the conquest, falling just by walking around it a few times. Repeatedly in the book of Judges, you realize that the powerful men like Samson were actually not that great. Their deliverance certainly wasn't because of the human judges. Instead, verse 3 says, it was your right hand, Lord. It was your arm, God. It was the light of your face. Oh, that's such a wonderful phrase. You find it a few times in the Old Testament. God's face shining upon you, or there's light from his face, or he's turning his face from you. When it says, and the light of your face, it means you could see the glow from God's face, as it were. It's a picture, it's just a metaphor. That means God is facing you. It means he can see you. The light of his face is like when the bride comes around that corner at the door on her wedding day and you can see the light of her face, or the light of the groom's face more so perhaps. They're facing each other. They can see each other. They're paying attention. Why did God demonstrate his power so strongly towards Israel in the past? Because he was paying careful attention to them. In fact, the last phrase in verse 3 is, it kind of builds up to that. It's not their own sword, it's not their own arm, it's your right hand, it's your arm, it's the light of your face, for you delighted in them. There was relationship. God was facing them, paying attention to them, like a groom with a bride walking in. He delighted in them. There was relationship, a relationship that God did not have with anyone else. The theme of relationship is going to be paramount as we go through the psalm. And so you recognize that David sits here in a time of great distress, and first he looks and says, I believe that God is all powerful. Why do I believe it? It doesn't feel like it right now. Well, our fathers told us that God had established a relationship with us, and that is why he showed such great power. Now, ready, you have your first hint on comfort and distress. You might not recognize God's power. You might not see it at all. You might think it's gone. But has the relationship changed? Well, let's keep reading. First, he traces God's previous strength. Then he trusts God's present strength. He doesn't see it. He doesn't recognize it, but he believes it, and now he trusts it for the present. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. He's trusting God's present strength. He says, God, right now, you are my king. Now, this is quite a statement for David in the cave. He is the anointed king. But King Saul is the king who's chasing after him. David sits there in that time of great distress. He says, you know, Lord, you, O God, are my king. It says, through you, we get this victory. All the victories he's had. Now he's not talking about Moses, Joshua, and Judges. Now he's talking about his last few months. He says, we have won every time. We're not sure which time in the cave this is. It could have been the last one, and he's got other cave stories to tell already. It was in your name that we pushed down our foes. Now this is not a statement of boasting and self, and look what we did, and we just said Jesus' name, and look what happened. No, it's a statement of great humility. Remember, he's in great distress. He says, I look in my immediate past, my own present life, and I see that whenever we won, it was because of God. It was not my bow, it was not my sword, but you, very clearly in verse 6 and 7. Through you. Isn't that a great concept that we see repeatedly in the New Testament for us Christians too? If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We are doing the obedience. We are keeping the commandments. We are doing what is right. We are fleeing evil. But it is because we live by the Spirit, right? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, Paul said, when he was in great distress. In God, we have boasted continually. He says, I'm pushing down my foes, I'm treading down the enemies, but it's all through you, and I'm going to trust you with that. In Deuteronomy 8, tracing God's past strength, God told the nation of Israel, Moses preached to them and said, one day when your life is nice and easy, do not forget the Lord and say, it was by our strength that we got this. David is obeying that command. He says, I'm not forgetting the Lord. I'm confessing the Lord to be my king right now. The one who rules, the one who protects, the one who provides, the only potentate, the one who is my commander, the one who gives orders and takes charge. It is God. And so I'm going to be faithful. He was very active in trying to stay away from Saul, but he recognized it was all through God. It saves us in times of despair from just saying, oh, well, I'm not going to do anything, whatever God wants. No, we still stay faithful. And it saves us from trying to solve all our problems and never realizing it is God who's eventually going to solve all our problems. David demonstrates here how the faithful always stay active in their obedience and diligence and godliness, and they recognize that it's only possible through God and His strength. We have to believe God's strength. We trace God's previous strength, and we have the same stories as David did, right? We can read them in Exodus, Leviticus, Joshua, Judges. We can do the same. And we can certainly, like David, also look at our present situation, our own lives, and probably recognize God's strength at work and trust it, even if maybe we don't see it anymore at work. We can still say, you are my king, O God. We anchor our present trust in God, not to our present troubles, but to the past evidences of God's strength. And so our past actually serves as a great lesson for our present troubles. Not always a lesson on our troubles, because our troubles might be different and new, but a lesson on our God. We believe God's strength. That's the first requirement to turn complaining into prayer. If you do not believe that God is all-powerful, that He is King, and that His past reputation is the foundation for your present trust, if you don't believe that, don't continue to requirement number two. You have to first establish this as your conviction. God is omnipotent. The second requirement, then, is not only to believe it, believe that God is all-powerful, but to confess God's sovereignty. We've gone from believe to confess, so there's some progression. And then there's also from strength to sovereignty. Strength is His ability. Sovereign is His comprehensive use of it. Absolute sovereign. Well, it starts with God's sovereignty over the details of David's troubles. God's sovereignty that he confesses over the details, or you could say the disgrace of his troubles. Verse 9, but you have rejected and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. Verse 9a, there is the heading. It says, God, you're almighty, you're omnipotent. I believe your strength. But you have rejected us. Now notice who the active person is. It is still God. God in His strength has rejected them. He's not saying, God, where is your strength? He says, oh God, it seems like your strength was turned to the wrong item, the wrong people. You have rejected us and disgraced us. Disgrace becomes the theme in verse 15 again. The last four lines there go together. First and last set of lines are about disgrace. You have not gone out with our armies. It means we have lacked your strength. Well, I confess you are sovereign over these things. You are doing it. But we didn't get the benefit of your strength. You didn't go out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. That means our plans are failing. We went out and then you made us turn back. It didn't work out. Our plans failed. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. He says others are succeeding at our expense. Have gotten spoil means you went to war, you got beaten, and then they took all your clothes and armor and everything and sent you back with nothing. Now they have more armor. Now they've got more things. And we have less. We lacked God's strength. Our plans failed. Others are succeeding at our expense. Verse 11, you have made us like sheep for slaughter. That means you appointed us for a destiny of destruction. Okay, by the time the sheep gets dropped off at the abattoir, its fate is sealed. It enters one cage after another, but eventually it goes down that ramp and gets slaughtered. You have dropped us off at the abattoir, it seems, and have scattered us among the nations. You have brought disunity and instability among us. Some of you are probably putting your head down and saying, this sounds like my life right now. It sounds like my family life. It sounds like my business. It sounds like my relationships. Verse 12, you have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You consider us of so little value, you gave us to somebody else, and you say, what should I pay you for Israel? And he's like, oh, whatever, just give me 10 bucks, or give me a Coke, it's fine. It's a trifle, it's nothing serious. Verse 13, you have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. There's social shame added to all of this. Now this, by the way, is a very significant statement by David. Had God not rescued Israel out of Egypt in order to be a witness to the nations around her, drawing all of them in to the blessing of their Lord and God? Had not God done that? Was that not the purpose of the Exodus? The purpose of settling them in a promised land? To be a light to the nations? Now it's flipped exactly around. It's the unbelievers who do not know God who are mocking those who do know God instead of, as Moses already alluded in Deuteronomy, they should have said, the nation should have looked at Israel and said, wow, what kind of God do they have? Look at their perfect, their law is, and look how perfectly God protects them. Instead, they're looking at the nation of Israel and saying, we beat you once again. Now, obviously, verse 9 to 14 is all... Sorry, verse 14, we missed that one. You have made us a byword. That is like a mocking one-liner. In our age, we might say a bad meme. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the people. It's that you are a loser kind of statement. Instead of the news in Moab saying Israel defeated by Moab, it said the losers lost again. It's a byword. It's just a way of talking about them now. Then you've got the snickers and the sneers as you go around life, a laughing stock among the people. You go for business, drop off a load of something in another country, and you get mocked the entire way. Oh, you're one of those people. Yes, we defeated you. Verses 9 to 14 is a time of national distress. David is in the cave. Oh, sorry, he's not in cave. That was Psalm 142. I mixed that one up earlier, I think, too. This is after that, sons of Korah. They're looking at a time of national distress. We got beat by another army, contrary to everything that we expected from the law of Moses. Now, we don't know what battle this was. It's not listed for us. Presumably in the time of David, sons of Korah were scattered. It's a dynasty almost of Levites. Presumably in the time of David. We're not sure what battle it was. We're not sure what country it was. We're not sure even why they were rejected by the Lord. It's unknown. This is when you're suffering the stress and anguish and you don't know why. It's not why I sinned and then I got the consequences. That's easy to figure out. We don't know why. And in verse 15, it goes from the national, we experience this from you, God, to me. All day long, my disgrace is before me. The disgrace of us is felt very keenly on a very personal level too. My disgrace, verse 15, is before me. Shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. He says, I am absolutely embarrassed personally. It's not just national shame. I personally experience it. I'm so embarrassed. I just hear, the sense of hearing that I use each day makes me embarrassed because I hear them mocking me. And then I see my enemy and my sense of sight makes me embarrassed all over again. Because of the disgrace, the shame that is on us for God, how you treated us. What are the sons of Korah teaching the nation here in song? What was David doing in Psalm 142 and other lament psalms that we have? They are confessing God's sovereignty, His rule and power over their present distress. The details of their troubles are all attributed to you did it, you did it, you did it. Now you might think that's an odd practice to attribute to God all your distress. But we only consider that to be an odd practice because we don't do it anymore. Throughout Scripture, from Genesis 3 to the very end, all the distress of mankind is from the hand of God. All good things clearly are from God, but all bad, let's not use the word evil, all bad things, the distress things, who cursed the earth in Genesis 3? Thorns and thistles, Adam, is what you're going to have when you're trying to cultivate food. Who said that? It was the sovereign God of heaven and earth, wasn't it? And so the sons of Korah come and they teach the nation of Israel in this time of great distress. Presumably this was composed shortly after that battle. And they start with this grand exaltation of God's strength that we know to be true and we believe it. And then it says, well, let's look at God's sovereignty over our troubles. And every little detail of our troubles gets attributed to God is sovereign over it and He ordained it. We lacked God's strength. God made sure that happened. God made our plans fail. God made others succeed at our expense. God gave us a destructive destiny. God gave us disunity and instability. God considered us of little value in this battle. God caused social shame instead of social witness. God made us a byword among all the nations, and I am experiencing it very personally on a first-person level. That is a confession of God's sovereignty over the details of our distress. And so when we come in times of distress and we pour out our complaint to the Lord, we can list the complaints and list it all in great detail and say, make sure you add, God, for some reason, I don't understand the reason, for some reason your hand was in all of this. Now if the psalm were to end here, we would already have benefited. We would already have benefited by being reminded that God is full of strength. He has a lot of strength, and we do believe it. And we would be reminded that even in all the details of our distress, where we don't see any of the strength, we still know God is ruling. The strength might be missing from our perspective, but God is still the King. But the sons of Korah continue for us with another stanza. They confess God's sovereignty over the details of their troubles. They also confess God's sovereignty over the cause of their troubles. Now this is where Psalm 44 is a bit different to the other psalms of lament. Frequently when there's a psalm of lament, the cause of the distress is the sin of the nation or the sin of the person. Here, though, the cause is unknown. This cause for God's sovereignty bringing them distress, the cause for that distress, the human cause, is unknown. It cannot be traced. Let's do a quick aside on the causes for distress. There's only four causes for distress in this world, four categories. First, the most obvious one is your own sin. Your own sin causes a lot of your own distress, right? You lied and now you have a ruined reputation. Adam sinned and now Adam is going to have thorns in his hand. He sinned, it was a consequence of his sin. And he has a difficult life for the rest of his earthly life because of it. Sometimes the cause for our distress is not our own sin, though. It's not that we have sinned and bearing the consequences of it. It is others have sinned, and we were just in their crosshairs. Okay, it's like Abel. Cain and Abel, remember Cain and Abel? Abel suffered. He had a grumpy brother, and then he lost his life kind of suffering. Why? Was it because Abel was unfaithful? Was it because Abel sinned against God and God struck him down? No, it was because Cain wouldn't confess God as his God. Cain was not a true worshiper. Cain was jealous. Cain was angry. Cain killed him. So our distress comes sometimes because of our own sin. We sin and we have distress. And the scripture makes it clear when that's the case. We can always trace it. We never wonder, oh, what sin is there that I've done? We examine ourselves, and if we find something, well, the Bible's clear on it. If we don't find something, then we move on to the second cause. Are we suffering just because others have sinned and we have been faithful, perhaps? Well, so that's often the case. But sometimes you find in your distress that it's not because of my sin, it's not because others sinned. I am just suffering because I live in a Genesis 3 world. People die. They didn't die because they committed suicide, their own sin, or died because somebody murdered them, somebody else's sin. They just die. That's the result of living in a sin-cursed world. Genesis 3, God punished Adam for his own sin. Genesis 4, Abel suffered because of Cain's sin. Genesis 5, people just die. It just happens. It's the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. You didn't die that day because of one particular sin of yours that caused your death. You die just because you're a sinful person. And sin has affected the world, and God cursed the world because of sin. That's the third reason for our earthly troubles. And the fourth cause for our earthly troubles is unknown. That's actually a category by itself. Now, it is known to God. It is known to God. It's just never revealed to us. You remember Job? God knew why he was suffering. Satan knew why he was suffering. His friends couldn't figure it out. And they're pretty clever people. Job couldn't figure it out. All he said is, God did it. Confess God's sovereignty over my present troubles. And I don't know the cause. And so for Job, the cause, confessing God's sovereignty over the cause of his troubles, was simply to say, I don't know the cause, but it wasn't this, it wasn't this, it wasn't that. And so God knows I don't. That's the cause. Something known to God, but untraceable to us. In John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and they asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin, or was it because of his parents' sin? If you're born blind, certainly it must be because of somebody's sin. And so he sinned in the womb, maybe. Sounds a bit like modern psychology, right? Or his parents must have sinned. Also sounds like modern psychology. His mom did something. And Jesus said, no, it wasn't because any of them sinned. Now, they did sin. They weren't sinless. But that wasn't the cause for the man's distress. Jesus makes it very clear. The cause for the man's distress was that God may be glorified. It wasn't his own sin. It wasn't somebody else's sin. It wasn't just a result of living in a sin-cursed world. It was a very particular, designed by God years before when he was a baby, designed by God for this day where God would be extraordinarily glorified through that man's life. That's the fourth cause. Known to God, untraceable to us. Psalm 44. We can eliminate it was their own sin. We can eliminate the fact that it was somebody else's sin. It doesn't seem to just be the way life works, because this is extraordinary, kind of contrary to much in the covenant of Moses experience. And so it must be the fourth cause. We don't know why it happened. Look at verse 17 to 22, the cause of our troubles. He doesn't tell us what the cause was. He just says, I know what it wasn't. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the hearts. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The sons of Korah, presumably after they came back from war, there was a time of great self-examination and introspection. And the worship leaders of Israel get up and say, Nation, we can't find anything in the covenant with Moses that would have caused this kind of rejection. There's lots of things that make God, that God said, I'll reject you, especially in a military thing, to restore you and punish you and discipline you and bring you back. But none of that is valid in this case. And so they tell the nation of Israel, pray with us, confessing to the Lord that we were faithful and we don't understand why this distress came. What are they doing? They're confessing God's sovereignty over the cause of their distress because they cannot find a human cause. They know God is sovereign over the details of it, but they say even the cause of it must be just God decided it to be so. John 9. This man was born blind so that God may be glorified through him. Verses 17 to 22 are all relationship terms again. Remember, we saw in verse 3, for you delighted in them, the light of your face was upon them. That relationship was intact from God's side, and now they say that relationship was intact from our side as well. Well, they're not sinless, but they haven't broken covenant. We have not been false to your covenant. We have not turned away. And really, truly, God, if we had done so, would you not know? Because you know the secrets of our hearts. They don't look at it and say, we don't know the cause, so it must be something deep down. Like, no, we can't figure out the cause in the plain understanding of Scripture, and therefore, God, you know our hearts, and so we trust your sovereignty for the cause of our distress. You see, distress is not made easier by knowing the cause. Sometimes it is. It's nice to know you're suffering because of your sin, because then you can repent, and God uses that to discipline us and restore us. But sometimes our distress defies our understanding. And it doesn't help that we go into this self-introspective kind of huddle where we say, surely there must be something. And then you go to the world's advisors and they have theories on what all could have happened in your past that caused this. It's just simply not true. A lot of our distress is simply because God ordained it to be so. He ordained it to be so. You saw that, right? In verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. And he says, but it seems like you ordained disgrace for us. Turn to Romans chapter 8 quickly. I want to show you where the book of Romans quotes this last phrase of sheep to be slaughtered. We saw it twice here, verse 11 and verse 22. In Romans 8, Paul In exactly the same context, quotes this verse. Romans chapter 8. He's talking, look, Romans chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty in the most overt of ways. It's come already from chapter 1. And then in Romans 8, he talks about God's sovereignty and salvation and how God accomplishes all the elements of salvation. No matter what's going on in your life, God can save you and do it all. Then he says this in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you hear the sons of Korah saying, Amen. If God is for us and our relationship with God is intact, who can be against us? Apparently, the last battle's enemies. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God can send you Jesus Christ, certainly he can do everything lesser than that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He quotes it in the same context. He says, we're experiencing all this tribulation as Christians. We're being persecuted for our faith. This is the church in Rome, right? The capital of the Roman Empire. He says, we are being persecuted. We're saved by God's grace. And then everything just gets bad for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of God? Who's going to break the relationship that God made with us and to which we are faithful? Can anything separate us from God? No. Even the distress in Psalm 44 couldn't separate them from confessing, we have not forsaken your covenant, we believe in your strength, we just are still experiencing a lot of persecution. We don't know why, but we can at least ask, who's going to break us? Apparently this other nation that we fought against might break us from God because we're not getting from God what we expected in the covenant. And he says, no, that won't separate us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Verse 37, shall all these distress separate us from God? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, these distressing things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Doesn't that sound like the first part of the psalm? Through you we will tread down our foes, if it's a political issue. Yeah, through Him who loved us, we are more than conquerors. It doesn't matter how severe earthly distress gets that we cannot make sense of, we know we conquer through Christ. That's why back in Psalm 44, verse 22 says, yet for your sake we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Maybe the sons of Korah just got an inkling here as to the cause of their great distress. It was somehow going to bring God glory. Sounds like Job in John 9, doesn't it? They look at their distress. It's not because of their own sin. It's not because of the sins of others. It's not just because of living in a sin-cursed world, like getting sick or something like that. It is a very specific, extraordinary kind of distress. And there's a little inkling in the sons of Korah now to say, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're destined for destruction, it seems, by God's sovereign hand. And it must be for His sake. After all, life isn't about us, is it? It is for your sake. And so, they confess God's sovereignty over the details of their distress and their troubles. They confess God's sovereignty over the cause of their troubles, because they can't trace it any other way. And lastly, they confess God's sovereignty over the solution to their troubles. Back in Psalm 44, the solution to their troubles. Awake, verse 23. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our souls bow down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. You might kind of bristle against the idea of telling God to wake up and get up. But what's very significant in that phrase is who it is addressed to. In a time of great distress, where they don't know why it's happening, they just know God is doing it for some reason, they look for help and they direct their face to the Lord. Now, God never sleeps. This is not an affirmation that God is sometimes sleeping and we need to wake him up somehow. Remember the Baal prophets with Elijah had to awaken their God. Well, he didn't even exist. He couldn't sleep. And Elijah's just like, what kind of God needs to be woken up? This is not an affirmation by sons of Korah saying, just remember, sometimes God sleeps, and just tell him to wake up. Not at all. God never sleeps. But sometimes it feels, from our point of view, like he is asleep. And so they take their feeling of it feels like God is asleep, and they turn to God and say, help us. Help us. Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Forever is what ended the first stanza, right? In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And now the psalmist come to God and say, it feels like you're sleeping. Please pay attention to us. Only you can help. You are our only king and protector. And you certainly won't reject us forever. This do not reject us forever is not really a plea, it is more an affirmation. God will never reject us forever. It might feel like he's rejecting you for a while. He isn't. He's always with you, will never leave or forsake you. Remember that promise in Scripture repeatedly? But he will never reject us forever, and it should never feel like that either. And if it feels like that, you turn to the Lord and say, I know you won't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction, oppression? This is where they start to realize what's really happening. God is not asleep. God is not rejecting them forever. But God has, for a short while, turned his face away from them. That phrase in verse 3, the light of your face is what brought about the conquest of the land. God was paying attention to them. The sons of Korah say, God, you are not paying favorable attention to us right now. Oh, we know you delight in us, as you did then, and we're faithful to the covenant. The relationship is intact, but when you look at us, it is not with favor anymore. And so it feels like you're hiding your face. You don't want us to see the light of your face. Don't forget, we know you know all things, but don't forget that we're currently being afflicted. And so it's a real heart expression saying, Lord, we're suffering, we're in distress for whatever reason, and please don't forget us forever. It feels like you're forgetting us. But we've already confessed, you won't. We know that. We believe your strength. And then verse 25 has these two metaphors, these two pictures, one of our spiritual condition, one of our physical condition. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Being bowed down to the dust or the ground is where you're not standing up for yourself anymore. You don't know what to do. You cannot make sense of it. You're absolutely ashamed. It's better just to hide your face. And instead of standing and hiding your face because they can still see you, just lay flat down on the ground. It says, but my soul, my spiritual being is bowed down to the dust. I am distressed in soul. There's sorrow of hearts. And he says, and my belly clings to the ground. I'm physically down too. I'm beat up, in this case, militarily. There's physical humiliation. There's spiritual distress. But these three verses demonstrate to us that the sons of Korah want the nation of Israel, in that distress of soul and body, to look to the Lord as the solution to their distress. Note, they are not saying, like the false prophets would later say, go to Egypt and get help there, or sign a treaty with Assyria, or something like that. They're saying, no, go back to your king and your God and your Lord. It's maybe significant that he says Lord here. In verse 4, he said King and God, sovereign potentate. Here he's Lord, the one who will give us our next set of instructions, our master. And so they confess God's sovereignty over the details of their troubles, the cause of their troubles, and the solution of their troubles. And finally, the last verse, which is very common in lament psalms. The last verse just puts it all into perspective again. Now, this psalm started with great perspective of God, then the distress and lament, and then a quick comment at the end of great hope in God again. Some lament psalms do all the hope up front and all the distress at the end. Others put all the distress in front and all the hope at the end. Whenever you read a psalm of lament, recognize that there is two sides to every coin. And it's the side of who God is that makes sense of the side of our distress, even if we can't make a lot of sense of it. And so verse 26, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. There is probably more expressions of faith in verse 26 as there was in the first 8 verses. Rise up is the same statement as verse 23, awake, rise yourself. But here's in the context of get up and show yourself. Get up and show the nations who you truly are. Come to our help. There's the plea. Redeem us. Redeem us. That's not just save us. That's terminology that sounds like the Exodus again. Redemption. Ransom us from our distress. Don't just give us up for a small amount of money, a trifle. Rather, go pay whatever cost it is to take us out of the clutches of our distress and take us back to yourself. Ransom us back at great cost. Makes you think a little bit of Job's end, right? Where everybody, Job included, was vindicated. Well, God and Job were vindicated, and those who had shared false counsel were exposed. God had redeemed Job at great expense, by the way. It cost God more to redeem him than it cost God in the initial distress that God had caused through the devil. Redeem us, buy us back. And then the last words, for the sake of, so that's again a flashback to verse 22, right? For your sake we are in distress. Here, for your sake will you now redeem us. God is glorified in our distress, and so we'll endure it even if it doesn't make sense to us. He's glorified when we are ransomed and redeemed, and so we will call out for that too. And then the last word, it's the last word in our English Bible, it's very, very well translated. It's the last word in the Hebrew, your steadfast love, your chesed, the Hebrew word you probably know. The one Hebrew word you should know, chesed. The love that was defined and demonstrated through relationship. When God made a covenant with Israel. And that chesed is becoming the basis. It's the only basis for the covenant to continue and never be broken from God's point of view. And in this psalm, the people are also being faithful on their side of the covenant. So this is a wonderful context. God is loving His people. His people are loving Him. And yet God had ordained some significant distress for them. And to end the psalm on the word chesed is to end the psalm saying, remember, no matter what happens, when we evaluate this situation from beginning to end, it doesn't matter if you're in the distress or at the end, evaluate it in terms of God is great in His love towards us. Sometimes disaster strikes just because we live in a sin-cursed world. That third cause. And Christians say, oh, I'm so glad God wasn't in this. That's an unloving God. It's an unloving God who is not with you in your distress. When God brings a massive natural disaster, that is God ordaining it. He is He is sovereign over the cause and details of our troubles. And it is because of His love, because somehow He's going to do it for His own sake, for His own glory. Somehow He's going to magnify Himself. And will we all not, in humble, worshiping, saved, redeemed positions, say, whatever God ordains is right? Is that not the lesson of Job? And so our third requirement to turn complaining into prayer is to seek God's glory. Seek God's glory. We believe God's strength. We have good reason to believe it. We confess God's sovereignty over the details, the cause, and the solution of our troubles. And then we seek God's glory more than, we should perhaps add, than our deliverance. Because ultimately, any deliverance in this world is just going to be met with another disaster and trial later again. And the final trial of all that we're going to have to face, one way or another, is going to be death. Genesis 5. It's just the way life works. And then, well, then we will be delivered never to suffer ever again. And so as long as we tarry on this life, as long as we are still one step away at least from the final distress of death, we will forever believe God's strength, confess His sovereignty, and seek His glory. In a Genesis 3, Ecclesiastes kind of world, the faithful do not complain. The faithful pour out their complaints to the Lord in a prayer of lament. Let's pray. Our God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, You have promised that You will never leave or forsake us. The most repeated promise in all of Scripture. And as we consider a psalm like Psalm 44, it is not difficult for us, Father, to think of our present distresses. Some of us heavily weighed down by distress. Some of us joyful, blessed life at the moment. But either way, Father, we bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. We endure through affliction and distress and trial and persecution, not to seek deliverance from it in this world, for it will only come again in another form. But Father, we seek Your glory in all of it. And we confess that You are God Almighty and no one can stay Your hand. And therefore, if any distress comes our way, it is Your hand that is actively involved in it as well. Lord, that gives us tremendous comfort because we can pour out our hearts to You and You're not ignorant of our troubles. And as we pour out our heart to You, Father, we know that You hear. We know that You are not asleep. We know that You will rise up and come to our deliverance, be it in this life a few times or finally by transporting us to the life to come. Heavenly Father, be glorified in our midst. And Father, we already give great testimony to You of how those in our church are in great affliction and are glorifying You in it. Lord, as they emulate the teaching of the sons of Korah here, may we learn a lesson from their experiences as well and turn all of this into praise and exaltation of You who is always with us. Our Lord, hear our prayers for Your glory. Amen. Stand for our benediction. The New Testament version of Psalms of Lament is perhaps 2 Corinthians. One minister once told me, only preach it when you're an older minister and have experienced a lot of trouble. Look at the benediction from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts.